This morning's passage is from Matthew 9:35-10:1. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction.
So unless you think I'm about to play the piano, I just need that to hold the water. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the first week of Missions Emphasis Week. I was thinking as we were doing the mic check earlier that I'm only used to orienting toward this room from that corner or from this corner. And so it feels a little bit odd to be standing here and have to look out on both sides at the same time. But it is a privilege to be here. I don't think Kyle knew this when he asked a couple months ago if I would take this Sunday, but I leave this Sunday, or maybe I told you this, but I actually leave tomorrow night to fly to Macedonia to preach in the Balkans at a conference there. And then a week from today, we'll be preaching in Ohrid, Macedonia. So to be soaking in a missions text right before I go overseas, I felt like I was able to come up under the word this week in a really life-giving way. So just to kind of lead with this, this sermon today, it really meant a lot to me to be able to sort of prepare it and share it with myself in order to go out and to be overseas this week. It's an interesting season having Pastor Dave just come back from being overseas, having the Paganos going back overseas, having Missions Emphasis Week this week. It is something that I like what Kyle said earlier. We don't just get excited about missions sort of 8 days a year. It's something that's really woven into the fabric of who we are as a church. And I just think that's very, very special. So thank you for the privilege of opening the Word this morning. And I'd just like to begin with a word of prayer. So let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would come and meet with us now, that you would pour out your Spirit upon me, empty me of myself, and fill me. I pray that what is said and shared this morning would be useful and helpful to your people as we consider this text. So do your work, Father, according to your will, and we ask it in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to begin this morning with a little story about someone I think you've probably heard of before. His name is Adoniram Judson. He was a pioneering American missionary, and he entered the land of Burma in 1813. Now, at that time, Burma was a hostile and utterly unreached place. It was almost completely Buddhist or animist, and in today's culture, by today's standards, the Burma of 1813, we would have called that a closed country, most definitely. In fact, most people encouraged Judson not to go to Burma. They said things like, go help William Carey over in India, but don't go to Burma because Burma's too hard of a place. It had a despotic monarch who ruled his kingdom with torture and with mass executions and exile. The country was filled with anarchy, with civil wars on the inside and threats from neighbors on the outside. There were raids and attacks regularly, and there was zero religious tolerance. So previous missionaries to Burma, they had all either left or they had died. And it was a land of no Bibles, no preachers, no churches, no common conveniences. And this was the Burma that Judson set sail for in 1813. He was 24 years old. Get your head around that for a minute. At just 24 years old, he'd been married to his wife Anne for about a year at that time, and she was just 23 years old. They set sail for that land. And listen, for the next 38 years, Judson gave his life to establish a gospel beachhead in that dark land, until his death at the age of 61. And in all of that time, and in all of those 38 years, he only came back to New England one time. And that took place after 33 years of service. But he gave away his life in this way, in this fashion, with this amount of energy and earnestness, because, and I'll quote him, he said, quote, "Asia, with its idolatrous myriads, is the most important field in the world for missionary effort." Or as his wife Anne recorded it, young Adoniram was, quote, "deeply impressed with the importance of making some attempt to rescue the perishing millions of the East." And if you know anything about the life of Adoniram Judson, even just a little bit, you know that the price he paid, the sacrifice of taking the gospel to Burma, that price was immense. Consider for a moment just a few of the agonies that he suffered. Aboard the ship that was taking them from India to Burma, the second leg of his seafaring journey, his first child was stillborn. Upon arriving, he spent nearly 12 hours a day for 3 years just to learn to speak the language. He experienced significant isolation from Europeans or Americans, especially in the early years. Their second child, Roger, died when he was only 8 months old. He experienced the slow growth in the church. Both him and his fledgling converts were under risk of endangerment at all times. Some of his converts were put to death. During the war between Britain and Burma, Judson was taken prisoner. They thought he was a spy. And so for 20 months, he suffered in the famous death prison at Ava. He was given minimal food and water. He was made to stay in his own filth. No showers, no baths, no washing. He was fraught with sickness and hunger. Every night they would shackle him, pull him up by his feet, and hang him there just so his head and neck could barely touch the ground. He was kept alive basically during this time by Anne, his precious wife. She effectively lived in a hut just outside the prison. And she was sick herself, and she was nursing one of their children, and she risked her life, really, to bring him food, to bring him comfort and encouragement that she could. All the while, she was constantly begging the government officials to let him go. And they did let him go. And shortly after his release, his dear Anne Hasseltine Judson, she died of that fever that had racked her body all those months that she served her husband. It was likely cerebral meningitis. She was just 37 years old. 6 months later, that third child, little Maria, she died. 4 months later, he got word from New England that his dear father had passed away. 10 years later, Judson remarried Sarah Boardman. They had 8 children together, but only 5 made it into adulthood. Sarah herself then got sick and died. So in the span of 20 years, Judson experienced the loss of 6 children, 2 wives, all of his original American teammates, and some of his believing Burmese converts. And of course, time this morning wouldn't allow us to be able to speak of the general sufferings of Judson's life, the loneliness, the discouragement, the serious bouts of depression. After Anne died, Judson basically went out into the jungle and lived in a hut. He called it the dark night of his soul. It nearly drove him insane. Fears, anxieties, the sheer uncertainty of life, ongoing sickness, and yes, you could have probably guessed it, it was sickness that took his life. On April 12, 1850, just 167 years ago, likely a lung disease, but you can't go visit Judson's grave. He died like his stillborn child. He died on a boat in the middle of the Bay of Bengal, and the sea is his tomb. Year after year, the price that Judson paid was immense. Judson was like what Jesus describes in John 12:24, a seed that must fall to the ground and die. And Judson's life was like that seed. It fell to the ground, and his living was one of constant dying and dying and dying. His life, his living, his ministry in Burma was one of incessant and unremitting dying. But, oh, the fruit that came from Judson's dying and dying and dying. We considered some agonies. Consider some of the miracles that God did because of Judson's dead seed. He translated the entire Bible into Burmese. It is the foundational translation of what they use in that land today. Listen, we struggle to read our Bibles. He spent 3 years learning a language so that he could translate the entire Bible. He had hoped to plant one church and have about 100 converts in, say, a 40-year ministry. That was his goal. Plant one church and have about 100 converts. At the time of his death, Burma had 100 congregations and nearly 8,000 believers. And today, the nation of Burma, we call it Myanmar, the largest Christian group there is the Baptist Convention, and they owe their roots 200 years previous to the work of Judson and his dying and his dying and his dying. Today, there's nearly 4,000 congregations just in the Baptist Convention there with about 600,000 in membership. And none of this comments at all on the fact that Anne wrote letters, and those were put together in volumes, and they inspired thousands of missionaries to go overseas. And of course, the biographies of Judson himself, for example, To the Golden Shore, where I took much of the data for today's message, that has inspired so many people to go to the mission field. And all of this eternal fruit by God's grace is the result of Judson's dead seed. So I mentioned the story of Judson this morning just to kind of get us oriented toward this week, toward the front end of what it is we're saying when we pray the text that is in front of us today. As we consider the prayer that is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, that God would raise up laborers and send them into his harvest, we are praying that God would raise up, perhaps even from our midst, another Judson, or two, or 10, or 100. So if you have your Bibles this morning, why don't you get them out, turn them on, whatever, if there's a button to press, do it. Let's get into the text this morning. Look down with me at Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. And then in just a moment, I'm going to read the parallel passage over in Luke chapter 10. Okay, look down with me and read. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The parallel passage in Luke 10 says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The title of my message this morning is this: Essential Motivations for Prayer in Gospel Mission. Essential motivations for prayer in gospel mission. Look at the text again. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest," and here's the word I want you to see, "to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice that word, send out. This is a compound Greek word, ekbalo. Ekbalo. Ek is out of or from, and balo is the verb that means to cast out, to fling out, to thrust out, to forcibly hurl, to expel. It's the same word, and this is why we had this in the scripture reading. It's the same word just a few verses before and just a few verses after. This is the same word used to describe the casting out of demons. We're to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would cast out laborers into his harvest. It's a violent word. There's no way around it. It's a violent word. And Jesus tells us to pray that he'd raise up many workers and cast them into the harvest field. And listen, there is something that we need to just step back from before we even kind of move into the text further and just get our heads around, because I think we're often very, like, these are well-known verses and we sort of have an idea in our head of what they might mean or imply, but it is sobering to consider what we are being asked to pray. We're being asked to pray that Jesus would take men and women and boys and girls, and he would compel them out to give their life, death by death, day by day, death to time and death to money and death to possessions and death to the degree that you wanted and death to the career that you wanted, the house you wanted, maybe even giving up your physical life. The history of missions is full of examples of men and women who have done exactly that. They have answered that Ekbalo prayer. They've been sent into harvest death. And so it's a serious thing to come before a text like this and to pray this. It really challenges, doesn't it, the casualness of our own obedience. Do we really mean what we say? Do we really stop and consider the implications of obeying Jesus' words to pray this prayer? I would just say there's almost a holy aspect to praying this prayer that should make us tremble. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would do something that is absolutely at the center of all of redemptive history and the unfolding of time. Human history does not happen apart from this prayer being answered. Human history does not march on. Time does not continue on apart from the fact that this prayer needs to be answered. So this should humble us, it should quiet us, it should fill us with awe, maybe even a sense of dread, but also deep joy. We're praying something that is right up alongside the heart of our God, that he would call out from all nations a people for himself, and that he would wrap it up, as it were, in the ingathering of the elect so that we can experience the new heavens and the new earth with him as his people for all eternity. And so right at the front end, before we even get into what should motivate us to pray, do you realize what we're being asked to do here? Have you stopped to consider that as we go across the street to our neighbors and across the oceans to our nations? And so this morning I do want to get underneath the text a little bit. And here's my question. So I'll just put it out there and then we'll take a few minutes and we'll kind of come at it from two different angles. Number one, or let me just give you the question. Where does the motivation to pray this kind of prayer come from? What is the source of our motivation? Or another way to ask the question is, what is the great incentive of this prayer? What is the great incentive of this prayer? Well, right here in this text, we have two, and I'm just calling them essential motivations that should encourage our hearts to pray this prayer. The first motivation has to do with authority, and the second one, which flows from the first one, has to do with assurance. And so I've just, to help it stick in our brains a little bit, I have two main points this morning. One is harvest authority, and the other one is harvest assurance. Harvest authority and harvest assurance. One motivation arises from what we can believe about Jesus, and the other motivation flowing from that arises from what we can believe about how he works in this world. And both should motivate us to, as the text says, pray earnestly, passionately, fervently, regularly to the Lord of the harvest. So let's talk about harvest authority. What do I mean by this? Well, look down at your Bible again. Look at the term that's used there. He's called the Lord of the harvest. This is the word for master. It's a word that speaks of ownership. It's a word that speaks of possession. It's a word that speaks of one who can take what's his by right. By right. In Greek usage, both in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament, it's a word that's rich with a sense of authority and power and control and determination and sovereignty. And in this case, all of that being over the harvest process. He's the master. He's the Lord. We would actually say in this context, he's the boss. He's the one in charge. He's the owner of the field. In the the context here, a very agrarian society. They had field masters. These were basically landlords who owned plots of land whose job was to produce a return on the investment of the land that was being farmed and that was being cared for there. That's all bound up. The great harvester, the great boss master, he's called the Lord of the harvest. And to emphasize that idea of possession, if you look down at the end of verse 38, it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. So first of all, we're motivated to come to this text and embrace this prayer and pray this prayer when we recognize the great Lord of the harvest is none other than Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given. And so I just want to consider this morning a few texts that just briefly unpack the authority of the sovereign Christ. Put it up on the screen here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says this, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So who gets to speak for God? His proxy, right? So there's, if we're going to spin the diamond this morning and look at all the different facets of Jesus' authority so that we can find in ourselves motivation to pray this prayer, well, this is a great passage because first of all, we see that he has proxy authority through whom he appointed the heir of all things. There's legal authority. Through whom also he created the world. There's creation authority. He who creates owns, right? Colossians 1:6 says that by him and through him and for him were all things created. Number three, he is the radiance, or in verse three, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. So there is this substitutionary authority. John 14:9, Jesus says, those that have seen me have seen the Father. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So there is sustaining authority. Colossians 1:17, in him all things are held together and have their being. And finally, I love this, after making purification for our sins. So after the cross work, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's this authority that's given to him because of his saving work, salvific authority, proxy authority, and substitutionary authority, creation authority, sustaining authority, salvific authority. Notice also, let's go to another passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. The authority, all of this richness was connected to his work on the cross. Philippians 2, 8 to 11, you know these verses, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, there's our word, that he is Lord, he's the master, to the glory of God the Father. So his cross work, as it were, earned this name that's above every name, namely the name of Lord. So rich with authority. I'll read a couple more texts. They won't be on your screen. He's given this authority by God the Father. John chapter 5 says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in the self, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority. Acts chapter 17. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he, that is God, has given assurance. What is that assurance? By raising Jesus from the dead, the text says. Romans 1:4, and he was declared, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Here's our word, in power. There's our authority word. There's our might word. There's our power word. According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 28. You know this verse. You better know this verse. It's Missions Emphasis Week. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Notice in the Great Commission, what's, by the way, it's very parallel to what we're talking about this morning. What should motivate us to pray to the Lord of the harvest? It's the same motive that Jesus uses in Matthew 28 for going into the harvest. Namely, all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. All authority has been given to the risen Christ. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So who is this harvest, Lord? It's Jesus Christ. Briefly, we see he's the voice of God. He's God incarnate. He's the heir of all things. He's the agent of creation. He's the sustainer of your life. He's the mighty Savior. He's the righteous judge. And all of that authority was given to him by the Father. And then to prove that all of that was true, that he really was the Son of Man, that he really was the Son of God, that all authority really had been given to him. What is the great cosmic proof that Jesus is this authoritative person? God raised him from the dead. That's the exclamation point behind Jesus being the Lord of the harvest. Proven true because there's an empty tomb. He's exalted him. He seated him on a throne until his enemies should be made his footstool, until every knee should bow and every tongue should cry out that Jesus is the master to the glory of God the Father. This is our Christ. We need to meditate here. We need to bite down on this and meditate on Christ's authority and then find that miracle happening in our hearts where we want to pray to him that he would send forth labor. Get it done, Lord Jesus, and go. Therefore, so because of who he is, he's the Lord of the harvest. We have a motivation to pray this prayer in Matthew chapter 9. But there's a second essential motivation that comes through in this text. I call the first one harvest authority. This one we would call harvest assurance. Harvest assurance. The absolute authority of Christ is one pillar of motivation. But the second one, namely, that there will be a successful harvest. That needs to motivate us as well. I've put it this way. The success of the harvest mission flows from the authority of the harvest master. The success of the harvest mission. Everything we're about to celebrate this week with respect to going to the nations and seeing them one to King Jesus. The success of that mission flows from the authority of the harvest master. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. Look down. Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful. The Lord of the harvest, laborers in his harvest. Harvest, harvest, harvest. He's not referred to as the Lord of the soil. Though we know that he is the Lord of the soil, right? He's not referred to as the Lord of the scattered seed. Pray therefore to the Lord of the scattered seed that he would bring forth laborers to go harvest the seed which might eventually grow and stalk and become a plant. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. He's not referred to as the Lord of the watering, though he is over that process as well, right? He's not called the Lord of the green stalk. He's not even called the Lord of the budding shoot or the leafing branch. If he was called any of those things, scattered seed, soil, watering, green stalk, budding shoot, leafing plant, if he was referred to, if that was the title, it might in the back of our minds leave a little bit of doubt, right? That maybe, just maybe, something would happen and that harvest wouldn't come in. But he's not called any of those things. He's called the Lord of the harvest. Remember, the New Testament imagery that we're talking about here is that of a field master who will get return on his investment. He will get his harvest. Jesus sends forth laborers, as it were, with scythe and with sickle, the gospel and the word of God, and they are going down. They're being sent out to cut down stalks with the proclamation of the good news and through acts of sacrificial love. They are harvesting the souls of men because the master will have his harvest. He will get that return. And remember, this harvest, Lord, is utterly unique. This is like a king dying for his subjects Or this is like a shepherd who gives his life for his flock. This harvest master has given up himself. And so most assuredly, he will bring in the harvest. I think we have another indication of this, that parallel passage that I read earlier, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Did you catch the wording there in terms of the success of the harvest? Listen to what it says. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Let that wash over you for what is the implication of being sent out to places where Jesus was about to show up? Jesus always got the job done. Jesus always had success in his mission. You read these passages, they went out and did these things, and then when Jesus came on the scene, he healed people, and he cast out demons, and the lame were made to walk, and the blind were made to see, and the deaf were made to hear, and the mute were made to speak. Jesus always had success in his mission. Always. And so the Great Commission, which is just the working out of the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72, those are little microcosms of the Matthew 28 Great Commission. So when he sent the 12, he was about to show up. When he sent the 72, he was about to show up. When he gives us the Great Commission, we're going out on mission to places where Jesus is about to show up. There will be success ultimately in this mission because Jesus does not go on mission himself in failure. Another text, by the way, that points to the absolute success, the ultimate success of the mission of God and the harvesting of the nations is found in John chapter 10. I think I've got that for the screen here. This is awesome. This is awesome. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Here Jesus is speaking. Again, it's another sending passage of what? The gospel going to the Gentiles, in this case. Listen very carefully. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So it's a different metaphor now. It's a different metaphor. We've gone from master of a harvest to the shepherd of a flock. From harvest fields to sheep. Got that? Now, listen to this. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So, or in this way, or because of this, or as a result of this, there will be one flock and one shepherd. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be a flock. The mission of the Lord of the harvest and the mission of the good shepherd, they're the same mission. The mission of the Lord of the harvest and the mission of the good shepherd are the same mission. A people ransomed for God. There will be a harvest. There will be a flock. Listen, my friends, the death of Jesus Christ was not wasted. It didn't make salvation merely possible. It was effective in time and in space and in human history. About 2,000 years ago, something took place as real as what's taking place right now. 2,000 years from now, you could look back and what felt so normal and natural really happened here in history. Well, guess what? Something happened about 2,000 years ago in time and space and in history. Souls were actually purchased for God when as yet there was no conception that you or I would ever even live. It was effective. Christ is getting his harvest from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. And we're right now on the precipice of some of the most glorious truths in all of the universe. If this captures us, if this grand narrative of what God is doing for his glory in redemptive history, if this captures us, we will pray and we will go and we will send forth those that go. There will be success. God's calling out for himself in time those for whom his son died out of all people groups in the world. He's doing it. It is a harvest. It's not in vain. There will ultimately only be success in the gospel enterprise. There will not be ultimate failure or defeat, even if our eyes in this lifetime do not see it as such. And it's good that we pause right now And before we turn corner for home here, we raise a big objection. Perhaps somebody's sitting here and they're saying, well, that sounds great, but wait a minute. Time out for a second. What about the enemy? What about all the hell and fury that Satan has unleashed on God's people in human history? How do we know that the mission won't actually get derailed? Because, Scott, you're up there saying, like, there's going to be ultimate success in the mission, but the passages themselves say that we are being sent out like sheep amongst wolves. Sheep amongst wolves? What does that mean, kids? Not good news, right? Sheep amongst wolves means sheep get eaten by wolves. They get ravaged by wolves. They get attacked and ripped apart. That means you suffer and die. This does not sound particularly hopeful or rosy or victorious or successful. So I want to receive that objection. I think that is worth noting. And let me just rephrase the questions for us. Let me just tee up that objection here. Will the mission get derailed because of the enemy? Will the mission get derailed because of my sinful heart? How do we know that Satan won't somehow thwart or destroy God's mission? How do we know that our own sin won't ruin the mission? Our laziness, our fear of man, our prayerlessness, our missed opportunities, our lack of so-called giftedness, our faithless heart, our love of this world. Threat, right? Well, the answer is profound in its simplicity. The ultimate victory of the harvesting of the nations is not at risk because the decisive battle with the enemy and with our sin has already taken place. In other words, the answer to the objections that it could somehow get derailed and all go awry, not a possibility because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The ultimate victory of harvesting from the nations a people for God, that is not at risk. That enterprise, that line of redemptive history is not under threat or at risk because the decisive battle that made all the difference in securing that harvest and securing that flock, that already happened, and Jesus was the victor. The enemy has been emphatically defeated. The showdown was on a little hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. The proof of that ultimate victory is the empty tomb. Satan, defeated. Your sin, nailed to the cross. You died with Jesus. You were raised with Jesus. The assurance that God's mission will be successful, it's guaranteed because of the cross. And we just say, hallelujah, it's finished. Now listen, Satan is angry, of course. Satan is crazy, of course. In God's providence, Satan has been given leash in this world. We don't always understand these mysteries. There's a lot of pain and violence that he can inflict. But Satan's been defeated by our elder brother, Jesus, such that in all of our sufferings and dyings and weakness, we can say like Judson, we can say like the apostle Paul, that for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is Christ. I gain him. I gain Christ. Listen. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Do not leave here this morning with any little niggling doubt that somehow God's plan might not have been sufficient or it will not be executed perfectly according to His will. The Bible is crystal clear on this topic. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the first hint of this truth was put forth. You know this text. The serpent was told that the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The language here is really, really important, right? The seed of the serpent will strike the heel, and the seed of the woman will strike the head. The cross, in other words, was a crippling blow to the seed of the woman, namely Jesus. But the cross, at the same time, was also the fatal blow to the seed of the serpent, the devil. John chapter 12, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So it's in the lifting up of Christ that the ruler is cast out, unable to ruin the harvest. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I love this. This is great. Here's what God is in the business of doing. Ready? God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. From the domain, from the territory, from the bondage, from the realm of Satan's darkness. The ingathering of the harvest is like God robbing Satan's house or looting the enemy. He is in the business of taking people and transferring them from darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians chapter 2, Paul describes the cross work of Christ in the same way. He disarmed rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might... Now here it is. It cannot be more clear than this passage. All right? That through death He might... Ready? Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery. And it all happened, last words, at the cross. And unless our thick skulls just can't get it, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, point blank, I love it. The reason the Son of God appeared, quoting, here's the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It can't be more plain than that. Of course, we have these glorious passages like Revelation chapter 12. Love this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of our Christ. So there's our word. That's what we've been talking about this morning. The authority of our Christ. There's our phrase. It has come. How or why? For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they, notice the language, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Interesting, by the way. That word testimony, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That word testimony is the Greek word martyreia. You hear? It's where we get our word martyr from. Our word martyr. That's how they conquered him, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The works of the devil have been destroyed. They've been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the martyr's sacrifice, which also point to the conquering of the Lamb. And because of this, God's people, we are free. We are unleashed to go and pray to the Lord of the harvest and to joyfully lay down our lives for our neighbors and for the nations. Do you know the freedom, my friends, that comes from meditating on the absolute and utter authority of Jesus Christ? And do you know the freedom that comes when you realize because of that, the harvest will come in. He's going to use your prayers to do it. He's going to use your actions to do it. And listen, I'm not in any way this morning trying to suggest that martyrdom or death or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any of these things are easy. I'm not making light of any of that. I'm not trying to broad brush over the harsh realities of life under the sun before that grand day in which Jesus wraps it all up. Adoniram Judson's life, the Apostle Paul's life, was fraught with death and hardship and dying. Real persecution may be faced. It is being faced by thousands of believers all over the world right now. You may face that, but certainly we will all face having to die to self, having to die to our sense of time and ownership and comforts. All of it hurts. But listen, inconvenience or suffering or persecution or even martyrdom, it's not an indication that the mission is somehow weak or won't have success. In fact, in God's economy, it's the exact opposite. Weakness is a sign that grace is on the move. Weakness is a sign that grace is on the move and that a resurrection is coming. Brokenness, weakness, and death, This is where grace lives, and grace is out triumphing death by death, life by life, missionary by missionary, witness by witness. It's not a sign of mission fail. It's a sign that Christians don't value their lives the way they used to. It's a sign that the gospel has radically transformed us. For somebody to say, to die is gain, that's crazy talk, right? Nobody talks like that. That's not natural. Nobody says that unless God has become a greater treasure than what this life can serve up and tee up and offer. It's not that persecution and suffering don't hurt. It's not that they're not real. It's not that it's not a big deal. It's just that these things, listen, this is a hard but glorious reality. These things are not ultimate. The worst that Satan can do in all of his craziness and anger against the church and stifling your prayers and stifling your support and stifling your going, the worst of all of that, these aren't the ultimate things. The goal of our lives, in other words, is not to try to protect it. The goal of our lives is to lay it down over and over and over again for the sake of the mission. Only when the seed falls to the ground and dies does it bring forth much fruit. And so I would say this, that our suffering modeled before a lost but watching world, our suffering modeled before a lost but watching world is actually a God-ordained means of furthering the gospel. Our joyful suffering, our persecution, our weakness. So just park it there. Does that describe us? In one way, shape, or form, probably. Our suffering, our persecution, our weakness on display before a lost world is actually a God-ordained means of causing the gospel message to flourish in the harvesting of the nations. And so, as we now conclude here, this text, this Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 to 38, 38 especially, there's two great motivations. There's this motive based on authority, the authority of Christ, and there's this motive that's based on the assurance of the harvest. Like, Jesus is in control, and you're gonna win. That's powerful. And I think we tend not to just park it there very much. We don't get up in these texts. Now, I just gave a little summary. Don't stop with that. Go back to these texts, and there's way, way more of them. We must feast on the authority of Jesus Christ as presented to us in His Word. We must look at all of the indicators, and they're everywhere, of the success in this gospel mission. That's when the miracle happens in our heart. And we want to pray. And we find the discipline to pray. And we use these cards, and we take time, and we get up early, and we fast, and we do crazy things. Because we're so compelled. We're so incentivized. We're catalyzed into this because of these glorious realities. And so my application this morning is really one sentence. I think we need to say, oh Lord, at the outset of Missions Emphasis Week 2017, oh Lord, do a miracle in my heart. Align my faith around the authority of Jesus Christ and give me hope in the assurance of His mission. Birth in us, oh Lord, this desire to pray this prayer. And right before I close, I tiptoe back from the text for a moment. Because in praying to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest, there is a tendency for all of us to say, yes, I'm going to do that. Lord, go get you some laborers and go put them into the harvest. We tend to look out there and think God's going to go grab some people over here and He's going to go put them in the fields over there. When in fact, to pray this prayer, you're not exempt from it. Right? We all come up under this prayer. In other words, we should be hearing echoes of another request from Isaiah chapter 6. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. I am going to pray that, and I'm going to lay right next to that Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Fling me out into the harvest. Would you use me, Lord? Would you use me and send me? Would you do a work in my heart that causes me to die to self and all that I think I own? Lord, would you engage me for the sake of the unreached and the unengaged? Here am I, Lord, send me. That's the real twist this morning, is that we're We might just get sent. We might just get compelled, thrust out there into the harvest, and how wonderful that would be for us, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, we are standing on holy ground, as it were. The audacity of being asked to pray this prayer, given the casualness of our lives. Father, we repent of that. And we say afresh this morning on the front end of this missions emphasis week, we say, oh Lord, raise up laborers to go into the harvest and bring success even as you've promised. And Father, we would say afresh, Lord, here are we. Send us. For some of us, it's going to mean being a sender. It means being a financial martyr or a prayer martyr. But for others of us, it might mean, Father, that you send us out unto the actual fields that are ripe unto harvest. And so, Father, do this work in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. And grant your blessing. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.